thank you so much for just the joy of being with you. I love Keith and Jennifer Watson so much, and I'm so grateful for their friendship through the years. Aren't you thankful for this kind of wonderful, faithful pastoral team who has great hearts of love, huge hearts of love? And I just want to thank all of you who serve on the Dream Team here and assist in ministry. It's wonderful to see Andy and Christine Teal. Andy served on our team at Global Advance, did a spectacular job, and continues to help us. And then we have some other dear friends here today. Earl and Carol Emmert have been friends since my wife Naomi and I moved to Rockwall, Texas in 1980. And they were some of the very first folks that we met. And they have been encouragers and affirmers and partners with the Ministry of Global Advance ever since the beginning. And particularly, they are part of our what we call our Inner Circle prayer team. And they pray daily for the Ministry of Global Advance, for me and for our family. And I'm deeply, deeply grateful. I want to thank you as a church family because you have been very generous in your partnership with us. Please pray for us. Would you just put the name Global Advance on your personal prayer list? Because somewhere in the world, almost every week, there is a team representing the Ministry of Global Advance, equipping leaders to fulfill the Great Commission, whether it's business persons, next-gen leadership, women through our Esther project, but primarily our flagship ministry since the beginning is the equipping of pastoral leaders right there on the ground. Do you realize that only about 5% of pastors in the developing world, in what used to be called third world nations, only about 5% of them ever get the opportunity to go to Bible school or seminary? They're just out there slugging it out the best way they know. And if we did nothing more than what your pastor and his wife did last week in Austria, just to encourage, that in itself would be a great ministry. But they also entered in and equipped and trained and strengthened and helped and stepped into some pretty crisis situations as well. And we do that by the grace of God all over the world. We're in front of between 20 and sometimes 30,000 pastoral leaders every year on site. So I ask for your prayers for us. I want to give testimony to Jesus and praise his wonderful name that over these last 27 years at Global Advance has now literally hundreds and hundreds of teams. We need to count it up. Maybe as much as 1,000 teams have gone out over the years. Every team has come back safely, and the Lord has been gracious to us. And so I'm very grateful. We've seen not only churches planted as a result, we've seen whole church planting movements begin, national prayer movements begin. And the catalyst was our training that we brought to them. So thank you very much for your prayers. Before I get into the message this morning, I just want to give you a couple of minutes of what led up to it. I became increasingly concerned several years ago, not in this church, thank God, because I know your pastor. But I became increasingly concerned that it was becoming more and more possible to go for weeks in a standard charismatic church, evangelical church, to go for weeks and never hear the gospel itself. And I began to see that for many, the gospel was being pushed over to the sideline. It was no longer the central part of who we are. Out of that, I began to see that the Apostle Paul would encourage those to whom he wrote that we are entrusted with this gospel. We have been made stewards of this gospel, and that we're to anchor our lives in it. The tragic things that happened yesterday in Virginia, and it seems like a daily, weekly crisis occurrence, and of course the volatility of our world on so many fronts, particularly as we pray over the situation in North Korea. All of this leads to the fact that we've got to be anchored people. There are folks who are adrift in a sea of they don't know what, they don't know where to place anchor, And I want to encourage you today as a believer that there is a solid place to drop anchor, and it is to drop anchor on the gospel itself. You remember Jesus talked about the wise man and the foolish man, one building his house on that which was transient, on sand, the other placing his house upon the rock. Of course, that is Jesus himself, but that's what and who the gospel is all about. Several years ago, I had become very busy in ministry. This is my 51st year in ministry. I started preaching when I was 16. I've never stopped. And I'm so grateful for that and grateful for the faithfulness of the Lord in the midst of all of that. And I saw myself getting busier and busier, but suddenly I felt like I was untethered and that I was just frenetically at work for God. But I needed to rediscover roots and my own spiritual heritage. So I drove back into Oklahoma, where I am from, and where my family is from, and I drove to a little town called Drumright, Oklahoma, and I ascended the steps of the 100-year-old sanctuary of the First Baptist Church, and my soul was dry as I began this pilgrimage. But as I ascended the steps of that church, I sat there and I worshiped and I thanked the Lord that it was there that two young immigrants, one from England, the girl from England, the other, the man who would become my grandfather from Lebanon, there they both heard the gospel. And there they came into contact with a living Redeemer. And for our eventual family, everything as a result began to change. I drove 20 miles to another small town, Bristow, Oklahoma, and I drove to the property where in the 1930s, the Assemblies of God congregation, their church facility was on that property. And again, I just sat and worshiped. And now the mercy drops that I felt in Drumright was now becoming a refreshing shower on my soul. And I thank the Lord that there my dad opened his heart to the Lord Jesus as his Savior and Lord. And again, everything began to change for Warren Shibley and for his future family. And then I went to the church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, where at Vacation Bible School on June the 12th, 1953, I said yes to the Lord Jesus in simple childlike faith. Some would question the validity of a true conversion at that young of an age, a preschool age. In fact, one of my seminary professors said to me, children have, and he called it a volitional impediment. They have a volitional impediment, meaning by that, I guess, that children can't make lifelong decisions and momentous decisions like this. And he said, after all, that day that you say you were saved, my professor said, did you understand all the implications of the atonement? I said, no, sir, do you? Aren't you glad the Bible doesn't say exegete the gospel and you will be saved? It just says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. A child can do that, especially a child can do that with no roadblocks in the way. And that's why Jesus tells us to become like children. So I want to talk to us about the gospel today. I have asked the Lord that if there is one person or two or three here unsure of your eternal state, and unsure where you really stand with God, I've asked the Lord that no one leave away from God today, and that His grace would reach to you, and that you would embrace that grace. But also for all of us who know Christ in a real way, that we would tether our lives to the gospel, that we would anchor our lives in the gospel. I want to refer you to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Jesus said, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock." And then the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 19, he talked about a hope that we have as an anchor for the soul. It's a reference to the gospel. This anchor, this hope that is sure and steadfast, which enters the presence, that is the presence of God, behind the veil. You remember when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." The curtain, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. God the Father himself tore it, that which separated the holy presence of God from sinful humanity. Now it was ripped open so that access is now granted to anyone who believes, whosoever will, let him come. So let's talk about the gospel itself. We sung a wonderful old hymn today, and the chorus begins, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe." That's a wonderful encapsulating right there of what the gospel is all about. Jesus paid it all. That's the gospel. All to him I owe. That is the standard of the gospel. Because of what Christ has done in our behalf, now we owe him everything and we gladly surrender to him. So let's look at the gospel itself. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote the Corinthian church, a church that had a lot of things out of whack and out of balance. And he said, look, first of all, you got to be clear on the gospel. And he wrote to them in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you. I passed it on to you as most important, what I also received." And now here's the core of the gospel itself. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." Paul said, this is the message by which you are saved, if you place your faith in it. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news about the salvation from sin's curse and from God's judgment that he has provided through faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. A lot of times we mistake or we exchange the subject for the object. Folks, hear me today. We are the object of the love of God. But we are not the subject of the gospel. Jesus is the subject of the gospel. He is the one this story is about. I am saved not only because I gave my life to Jesus. I am saved because Jesus gave his life for me. That is what brings us into right relationship with God. When we look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's wonderful to hear the testimonies that each of us has, if we truly know Christ, of how we came to know him and how that one fine day we turned from our sins and trusted in the finished work of Christ for us. It's great to hear those stories. But even our testimonies are not the gospel. Our testimonies testify to the power of the gospel. The gospel itself, good news, euangelion in the Greek, the evangel, is what Christ has done in our behalf, and it's that message that the Bible says has amazing power. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the Bible's integrating theme. It's the underpinning of all biblical truth. It's the skeletal structure of the Bible. It's the scarlet thread that weaves God's story together. You take out the gospel out of the Bible, you have nothing left. We sang about the precious blood of Christ today. You realize there are some denominations who systematically now for years have been taking songs about the shed blood of Christ out of their hymnals and out of their singing. Folks, any church that supposedly has a, quote, gospel minus the blood, in fact, just has a spiel minus the gospel. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If I was going to talk to somebody who had no orientation to the gospel at all, I'd say something like this. We were all far away from God because we all chose to walk away from his love and from his ways. We went our own way instead of God's way, so we all walked into darkness. With every step away from God, it grew darker. No one could find the way back to God, but God loved us still and sent Jesus, his Son, to shine the light to the world and bring us back to God. Only Jesus always went God's way, and only Jesus can bring us back to God. Going our own way instead of God's way is sin. We've all done it. Jesus paid for every step we've made away from God when he died for us on the cross. When he died, he took all our darkness and offered us all his light. 3 days later, he broke out of death, and now he's alive forever. Now he offers this same forever life to us. Without Jesus, we would have been forever in the dark, without God and without hope. But when we turn around and go God's way and trust Jesus to take us out of darkness, we become brand new. Jesus puts his light and life in us. It's just like being born a second time. Jesus brings us light and a new life. Let me talk just a moment about some unique aspects of our message. You hear it so much today, and it's kind of force-fed to us as kind of a mantra where you even hear church folks saying this sometimes, much to the chagrin of those of us who want to stay true to the Word of God. Well, all roads lead to God. Or, you know, basically all the holy books of religions are essentially saying the same thing. The Quran and the Bible are essentially saying the same thing. Whenever anybody says that to me, I know one thing. They have not read the Quran and they have not read the Bible. They are not saying the same thing. And all roads do not lead to God. If I say to you, well, give me a call on my cell phone and I give you my number, but it's one digit off, you're never going to get a hold of me because there is a very exact, specific way to connect with me. In the same way, God has provided an exact and specific way to connect with him, and you have to get all the digits right. You have to come through the new and living way that Jesus has provided for us. Now, some wonderful, unique aspects of the gospel include the concept of the grace of God, that God took the initiative. Grace is essentially God at work in our behalf. We get grace every day, not just grace for salvation, but grace to live out this wonderful salvation that Christ has provided for us. It's God's riches, someone said, at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. God takes the initiative. You remember the wonderful verse after Romans 1:16, which says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. But then Paul says in Romans 1:17, and this is the verse that woke up a young priest by the name of Martin Luther and brought the light to him, and suddenly light began to come back on in all of Europe, and we celebrate that 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year. Romans 1:17, Paul said, in the gospel, a righteousness that doesn't start out with us. It's not a self-produced righteousness. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. From faith, to faith, starts with faith, it ends with faith. As it is written, the one made righteous by God shall live by faith. In other words, it's not me trying to appease some God or some deity by my own self-righteousness, even if I could attain to righteousness on my own. At best, that would only be self-righteousness, and we all know that eventually self-righteousness begins to stink real bad. But it's God's pure, perfect righteousness that is put into me, it is put on my account because of what Christ has done in my behalf. That's the grace of God, God taking the initiative, his righteousness. And then Christ substitutionary death is what the theologians call it. In other words, in our place. We deserved the wrath of God. And by the way, one of the least appreciated truths of the Bible is nonetheless one we need to hear more about, and that is that there is a coming time upon the earth called the day of the wrath of God. When God is going to he's going to balance all the scales, but he's also going to purge the world of that which is unclean and unrighteous. Now, all that wrath, which should have fallen on us at some point, instead fell on Jesus Christ on the cross. Not only did he bear our sins, but because he bore our sins, And he who knew no sin became sin in our behalf. God's wrath against sin was poured out on him instead of me. He was the substitute. Now, folks, that's good news. That's shouting territory. That we don't have to bear what Christ has borne in our behalf. He is our substitute, our redeemer. That's a great word. It's a word that means to purchase, to buy out, to buy back. That's what Christ has done for us. His resurrection, that's a unique part of the gospel, that Jesus came back from the dead. But not only that, he said, I'm the first fruits. This is going to happen millions of times. I did it first, but now those who trust me are going to experience it over and over again. The gospel is the astounding announcement that all of God's pure wrath against sin landed on his Son. And now God, with his righteousness fully intact, God can be both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Folks, you're not going to hear a story like that anywhere else. This is the good news of the gospel. Now, some of us have been sitting under this good news for a long time. I hope that you just haven't heard it sufficiently so that it's kind of an inoculation to you, but that it becomes fresh and new to you every day. Martin Luther said, we ought to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. So how do we go about in these turbulent times when everything, and the writer of Hebrews said there's going to come a time when everything that can be ripped off its hinges is going to be ripped off its hinges. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. So how do we anchor in a time like this in the gospel? Well, let me suggest five things to you very quickly. Number one, that we prize the gospel. God forbid that I should glory, Paul said, in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ. There's this wonderful verse, 2 Corinthians 8:18. It's translated different ways, but in the New King James, it reads like this. We sent ahead of us a man. We sent with him the brother. And this is all that he says about him. Doesn't give his name. The brother whose praise is in the gospel. I'm going to read between the lines here for a minute, but it seems like this is what happened. Somebody came to the Apostle Paul and said, you know, Paul, your letters are being read in the churches. They're being preserved. Peter even says they're on the same level as the other scripture of the Old Testament. He said, if for ever, whatever reason you would ever make a reference to me, because at the end of your letters, you know, you usually start naming folks and thanking folks. He said, if you ever want to bring up my name, I don't need to be remembered by name. Just call me the guy whose praise was in the gospel. What do you want on your epitaph? Isn't that a great epitaph? The brother whose praise is in the gospel. Let that be you and me, to prize the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality, living forever, to light through the gospel. This wonderful gospel that we're to prize, it's the story of the greatest rescue. Christ Jesus came into the world to rescue, to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. The gospel is the story of the greatest exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin, that is Christ, to be sin for us, the great exchange, that we, if I can include here, who knew no righteousness, that we who knew no righteousness might become the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness in us. So it's the story of the greatest exchange, my unrighteousness for his righteousness. The gospel is the story of the greatest assurance. Acts 16:31, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let me just pause here for a minute and tell you what believe is not. Belief here does not mean just mental assent. Okay. There was a guy named Jesus, and he died on a cross, and it supposedly had some efficacy for me. No, that's not belief. Belief means to be all in, to receive as receiving one of authority, to receive him as the one in authority. Spurgeon, nobody ever preached a purer gospel of grace than Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in England about 150 years ago. But Spurgeon himself said, I can't conceive of anyone receiving Christ as Savior and not also receiving him as Lord. He said, the moment the new creation life comes into you, it's obvious who's to be in control of your life, that he is King and Lord. And Scripture says itself, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it's the story of the greatest assurance. When we place our trust in what Christ has done in our behalf, we are saved. The gospel is also, of course, the story, the greatest love story, story of the greatest love. I love the way John 3:16 begins in the Amplified Version. For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world. Isn't that beautiful? For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Somebody unpacked that tremendous verse, which is the apex of all of the Bible, in this way: God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest number, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but, the greatest difference, have, the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. That's good news. Amen? And that's the good news that God has entrusted to you and to me to give to the world. So let's prize the gospel as our greatest treasure and as our supreme gift to the world. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory or boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. That's why Fanny Crosby wrote years ago, I'll cherish the old rugged cross. Do you cherish that old rugged cross today? I pray that you do. That's how we anchor our lives in the gospel. Prize the gospel, but then also to pray for the success of the gospel. The gospel is being proclaimed all over the world this Lord's Day. We need to pray for the success of the gospel. Paul asked for prayers for him as he proclaimed the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, he said, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. There was a great man of God by the name of George Mueller. George Mueller, just by faith, built several orphanages in Bristol, England, brought hundreds of children off of the streets and into the loving care of a man who loved them and prayed for them and gave the gospel to them, fed them, clothed them, educated them. But George Mueller had a friend who was an unbeliever. He admired the philanthropic work that Mueller did, actually gave to the work, but he said, I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ. George Mueller began to pray for that man and continued to pray for him for 50 years. The man never professed faith in Christ in Mueller's lifetime, but that man, standing at the open grave of George Mueller at Mueller's interment, as the casket was being lowered into the ground, the man opened his heart in faith to Jesus Christ. Your prayers are going to live longer than you do, so pray for the success of the gospel. I was 19 years old when the Jesus movement began to erupt all across the country, but it started primarily first in Southern California, although there were some pockets of it all over. Dick Eastman, who now heads the wonderful ministry of Every Home for Christ, Dick Eastman was in 1969 a youth pastor in a church in Southern California, and he took his young people for a prayer retreat One of the great emphases of Dick's ministry has always been the ministry of intercession. And he encouraged them to begin to pray for their unsaved classmates and for their schools. These kids came under a burden of intercession. They began to cry, and then they began to moan and to wail and to intercede, and many tears. And this went on through the night, and then suddenly there was an assurance that God had answered their prayers. They began to thank him for the harvest that was to come. Within 6 months of that prayer meeting, the Jesus Movement was sweeping up and down the West Coast. And one historian says that within 6 months' time, probably 1 million Southern California young people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for the success of the gospel. Somebody said, evangelism is simply gathering the harvest of the victories that are already won in prayer. Talk to God about men, and then talk to men about God. So we anchor our lives in the gospel by prizing the gospel, by praying for the success of the gospel, but also by protecting the gospel, protecting the purity of it, protecting the essence of it, not diluting it or not distorting its message. Paul said there are some of you who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then notice what he says. This is almost unbelievable. He says, even if an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel to you than the one which I have already preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, I want you to get what Paul's saying here. I think this is his most blistering, stinging rebuke in all of his letters. It's reserved for those who would mess with the gospel in any way. And then he makes this incredibly courageous statement. He said, hey, look, I don't care if it's me. I don't care if I come back at a later date and I'm trying to feed you some other message, some other gospel, so to speak, than the one I've already given to you of Christ's sufficiency and his death and resurrection in our behalf. If I do that, let me come under the curse of God. That's serious stuff. But then he gets even bolder. He says, hey, man, I don't care if an angel, not a fallen angel, an angel from heaven. Whoa. Even if an angel comes and preaches another message, let the angel be accursed. I would say that is exhibit A of protecting the gospel. But Paul knew he was on solid ground. He knew that the gospel works and that we've been entrusted with it. We are stewards of it to protect it. Paul said, I'm appointed, Philippians 1:17, for the defense of the gospel. He said in Galatians 2:5, he said, we didn't yield in submission to those who were messing with the gospel, trying to add works to the gospel. He said, we didn't tolerate it even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. As stewards, we're entrusted to protect the gospel against distortions, against direct assaults, and those would include the assaults of militant Islam. It would include the internal assaults of universalism and other false doctrines, and distractions. The enemy would want to distract us, even distracting us with that which is good, keeping us away from that which is central and that which is best. Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks a reason for you, a reason for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and do it with respect. Have you ever noticed that a lot of times it's the people who have the weaker argument who turn the decibel level up more? We don't need to turn the decibel level up more. Let the truth scream. Let the truth speak. Do it with gentleness. Do it with respect. For us to maintain civility when people are attacking us in a day when the gospel is more and more reviled on many fronts requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit wants to attend the gospel. He will all. If you want to live a spirit-filled life, Just put the gospel out front and center, and you will see the Spirit of God coming to your aid in every way to honor and to protect the gospel. Give a defense for the gospel. Peter said it's the Greek word apologia, where we get the word apologetics. So thankful today that apologetics is making a comeback. There's a reason for the hope that lies in you. This is historically verifiable stuff. Bible says we didn't follow fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of Jesus. We saw it ourselves. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. So we anchor our lives in the gospel by prizing the gospel, praying for its success and protecting the gospel, and then also by living in the privileges of the gospel. Our Savior Jesus Christ has brought life, immortality to light through the gospel. Maybe a couple years ago now, I was shaving one morning, and just a quick little backdrop on the story. I'd finally gotten ticked off enough at the razor blade guys for continuing to up the price. And so one day I just said, that's enough, and I joined one of those things where you get fairly good blades for an inexpensive amount. So now I'm shaving one day, and I had a dull blade because all my life I've been conditioned, man, use these blades as long as you possibly can. They're getting more expensive all the time. But now my paradigm needed to change because I now had packs of unused blades that were beginning to mount up, and I'm shaving. And suddenly I hear this voice, you're living below your privileges. Man, you got piles of clean, sharp blades, and here you are shaving with a dull blade. Could it be that most of us who know Jesus Christ and know the power of the gospel, we're living below our privileges? There are things that we have not yet unpacked that are there for us, clean and sharp and new and bright. I want to encourage you to live in the power of the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16, not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God, the Greek word dunamis. The gospel will blast through anything, the power of God for everyone who believes. And then also that we would live in the blessing of the gospel. Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 15, verse 29, he said, I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Everywhere the gospel goes, God's blessing goes. Everywhere the gospel goes, people are lifted in every dimension of their lives. I'll never forget preaching in Minsk, Belarus, in the early 1990s, shortly after the fall of communism, and suddenly those who had been deprived of the gospel for 70 years had access to the gospel. We rented a hall that seated, I think, 1,700, somewhere in there. I was in a little ante room the first night. I didn't know if anybody would come. I mean, you know, we just put out a few flyers and really hadn't done a lot by way of promotion. And I'm back there praying, Lord, why would anyone want to just come here, an unknown preacher from Texas? But God, please put a few hundred people in those seats. And I walked out, and not only was every seat full, but they had stationed guards at the balcony because they were afraid so many people were going to be up there that the balcony would collapse. There were hundreds of people lining the walls, and I just shared the good news of Jesus Christ night after night, and hundreds would run to the front to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It was a marvelous, marvelous time, and I'll never forget one night, one big, heavy-set Belarusian man with a thick mustache came, and he hugged me with that bear hug and lifted me up, which is doing something. He lifted me up, and in broken English, he said, this is the most wonderful story I have ever heard. Tears in his eyes. And I said, sir, it's the most wonderful story I have ever heard. The blessing of the gospel of Christ. Live in the power of the gospel, but also live in the blessing of the gospel. And then let me encourage you today. Pastor referred to it. Live in the hope of the gospel. It's a sure hope. Colossians 1:23, the Apostle Paul urged, continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, when the Bible talks about hope, it's not a crapshoot. It's not maybe it will, maybe it won't, roll of the dice. No, that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a sure, solid, secure assurance of what God has said, that it will indeed come to pass. We have hope of eternal life. We have hope that all of those loved ones who know Jesus Christ, we're going to be reunited with them again. We have hope of eternal life. We have hope of a home in heaven. We have hope that the path of the just doesn't get darker. Even if the world gets darker, it gets brighter day by day. That's the wonderful hope that we have in the gospel. So I'm calling on us. Let's anchor our lives there. Anchor your life in the gospel. Prize it. Pray for its success. Protect it. Live in the privileges of the gospel. And then finally, for all of us, proclaim the gospel. This great commission that our Lord gave us in Mark 16:15 is for every one of us, not just for preachers. All of you go, Jesus said, into all of the world and proclaim the gospel to every person. In these final 5 minutes, I want to pour out my heart to you. I heard someone in ministry say this week, well-intentioned, and he's a wonderful brother. But he said, you know, and I don't want you to get me wrong, I want you to hear me on this. He said, you know, whenever we dig a well, or whenever we put food in a hungry mouth, to me, that's preaching the gospel. And so when we got a few minutes alone, I pulled him aside. I said, brother, believe me, I am for all those things. That's definitely what the gospel will produce. It will sensitize you to the needs of humanity. But that is not proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel is proclaiming the gospel. That's what that is. And God calls all of us to do it. I would venture to say if all of us are sensitive today to the Holy Spirit, even today, when we're probably around fewer people than through the work days of the week, probably even today, all of us will have opportunity to put in a good word for Jesus. Even if you can't give them the whole nine yards of the gospel, honor the Lord Jesus in your conversation. Put in a good word for him, and then be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I'll never forget when I pastored in Fort Smith, Arkansas, as a young pastor in my 20s, right out of college. And we began to go after the young people in the cities. There were hundreds of them in the parks, and we saw God do a wonderful thing, and many of those kids came to faith in Christ. And I saw one Sunday a young couple came to the church, and they came to me afterwards, and they said, our names are Mike and Brenda, and we plan to get married soon. And that is really cool, all these young people. Pastor, would you officiate at our wedding? I said, well, maybe. There are some things I got to ask you first. And one of those things is, do both of you know Jesus Christ in a real way as your Savior and your Lord? And they both very innocently looked at me and they said, no, we don't, but we'd like to. I said, well, come right this way, you know. And so it was my joy to lead Mike and Brenda to Christ that day and to watch them just almost immediately begin to blossom in the Lord and just grow in grace. And man, they were there when the doors were open and just hungry and happy in the Lord. And they became one of the real young leaders in the church over the next few months. And then one day I received a call that Mike had been tragically killed in a car accident. I remember going to the apartment to pray with this young bride who was now a young widow. And through our tears, we thanked the Lord that we knew exactly where Mike was in the presence of the Lord. And I remember after the funeral and the graveside ceremony, and Naomi, my wife, and I were walking away from the graveside, I heard a voice behind me. A man said, Mr. Shibley, And I turned around, and this older gentleman said, "Sir, you don't know me. I live in another state." He said, I'm Mike's father. And he said, "You know, over the last several months, Mike has been calling me. And he's been saying things like this: Dad, it's so great to know Jesus." He said, I never knew you could lay your head on your pillow at night and all the guilt be gone and all of the fear be gone. And he said, "Dad, I'm just so grateful that I know the Lord." And as the man told me that, tears were filling his eyes and, of course, mine as well. And then the man looked at me and said, "I'll never be able to thank you enough for leading my son to Christ." He said, "I'll be eternally grateful." Let me just ask you, when you get to heaven, by the grace of God, because you made the right choice concerning Jesus, will anyone be standing there waiting for you saying, "You know, I just wanted to thank you"? You're the one who kept praying when everybody else stopped. You're the one who kept believing I could still come to faith in Jesus when everybody else said I was a hopeless case. I'm here because of you. Let me just tell you, that will be for you a crown of rejoicing. Paul said, I want to bring whole nations like that into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to call you, all of us today, to anchor our lives in the gospel, to tell someone, to help someone. Just a wonderful thing what you did with these 2,000 backpacks. That is a great testimony to lives transformed by the gospel. It opens doors for the gospel as well as giving practical help. To pray for someone who needs Christ and who needs his intervention in their lives, and then to help send someone with the gospel to those who haven't heard. I want us to bow our heads in prayer for just a moment. And I'm going to ask that the worship team come for just a moment, please, and just begin to play instrumentally. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And I want to have the joy of just praying for us who know Christ. Father, I pray that again today, by the ministry of your word, that you would seal and sanctify your word by your Spirit. I ask you, Lord, that our lives would indeed be anchored in the gospel. There's so much turmoil in our own lives, in our own spheres of activity and influence and interchange, but also, Lord, the turbulence of our times, all of it mitigates against a secured life, against a tethered life. But Lord, we want to thank you that you provided for us an anchor that is very sure and a rock that doesn't move. And so, Father, I pray for each of us as I, even in the proclamation of this message and how your word is a two-edged sword that comes back at me as well as to those who hear. Father, as I recommit myself to anchoring my life in the gospel, may we all today who know Christ anchor our lives in this wonderful good news, prizing it, proclaiming it, protecting it, living in its wonderful privileges, praying for its success on every front. Father, we thank you. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. It would be wrong in every way for me to have shared this good news message and not give somebody here an opportunity to embrace the Lord Jesus today and to say yes to this good news about him. That there's one who has taken your sin. You don't have to carry it anymore. You don't have to even make the payment for it because the payment has been made, but you have to sign on to that payment. I want to give you opportunity to do that today. Our heads bowed, our eyes closed. In your heart, if you just have question marks about death and dying, if you're not really sure where you stand with the Lord, let this be your day when you step across the line, when you commit your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and you embrace him as your Savior. from both the penalty and the power of sin in your life. All that can be broken today. You can start a brand new life. A new birth can start in this very moment. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. I want you to make this the prayer of your heart. Don't just parrot my words, but make this your heart's prayer. If you're away from God today, if you're unsure where you stand with the Lord, or if you, like Mueller's friend, just say, I've never come to that place of trust in Christ, let this be your moment right now. In your heart and from your heart, just say, Dear Lord Jesus. That's right. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Right now, I turn away from my sin. I turn away from myself. And I embrace you, Lord Jesus Christ. I receive you now as my Savior, the one who saves me from the penalty of sin, the one who brings me into fellowship with you and relationship with you. I receive you, Lord Jesus Christ, as my Savior and as my Lord. I want to follow you from this day forward. I believe that your shed blood is the full payment for all my sin. I know that you're alive today, that you've risen from the dead, and that now, one day, when you return, you'll take me with you, along with all those who trusted in what you have done. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for forgiving my sin. Thank you for coming into my life just as you promised.